Lord, great is your name and truly worthy of all praise. And Lord, as our brother, Pastor Cole, continues to preach your word, Lord, may we truly be receptive to the application of this call, Lord. May we not be prideful, Lord. May we be humble servants that desire to just glorify Christ, Lord. May it just completely come from us, Lord. May we be recognized by Christ-like character. May we strive not for our own works and our own pleasure and our own glory, Lord, but strive for your glory through your works and through the gift that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Pastor Cole?
Okay, we want to look this hour at the subject of taming your temper from Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. So I want to read the scripture and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to guide our time. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that word means yelling, loud words, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Father, again, we come to words that are easy to read but hard to practice, and so I would ask your mercy and grace on all my brothers and sisters here as well as on me, that we might be doers of the word and not just hearers only who deceive themselves. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit now to illumine and apply your word to every heart and life as each has need, in Jesus' name. Amen. I like, my favorite cartoon strip is Peanuts, even though it's long been out of, no new ones, but in an old Peanuts cartoon, Linus is venting his hostility. He's standing there and he's got a pile of rocks and he picks up a rock and he throws it and he says, "This is for all the nasty things they said about George Washington." And he just throws another rock. "And this is for all the people who hate little kids. And this is for all the people who kick dogs. And this is for hot summer nights. And this is for cold winter mornings. And this is for lies and broken promises." And then he turns to Charlie Brown, who's standing there, and he says, "Do you have any requests?" And if only it were that easy to get rid of our temper. But even Linus, then a couple of cartoon frames later, realizes that throwing rocks is no solution for his problem of anger. And neither are things like pounding pillows or, letting out a primal scream or other things. But we all know uncontrolled anger is a huge, huge problem in our society. I've seen on the news lately several incidents of road rage. One of them, a guy followed someone, this was in Phoenix, to their house, and they got out of their car and he shot them for it. Just last week on the Phoenix news, a man was getting gas and got into an argument with somebody over which pump was free for him to use, and the guy pulled out a gun and shot the man three times. And you know, buying gas, I mean, get over it, but road rage. And I read an article many years ago in Reader's Digest on how parents watching their kids' sports activities get angry, and maybe you've witnessed it. I think the article said 3/4 of parents who have their kids in sporting events have seen someone get angry, whether it's at the ref, at the kid that's competing with their kid, or at their parents. And There was one father who beat another father to death after a hockey practice that their kids were participating in. And another father picked up an aluminum bat and hit his daughter's high school softball coach with that bat because the coach had suspended the girl for missing a game. Just incense, you know, crazy anger for no good reason. And probably you're saying, well, that's the world for you, but if it were only restricted to the world, we'd be fine, maybe, but it's in the church. It's in the church. A lot of anger. Just during the break, someone was telling me about a pastor who was angry and always, you know, expressing anger. I have been a pastor long enough to see Christian homes that are split apart because of uncontrolled anger. One time in California, one of my elders was sitting in a chair, and he was grabbing the arms of the chair, clenched. You could see his fists were clenched, and his jaw was clenched, and the veins were bulging out on his neck. And he said to me, "I am not angry." And I thought, good night. I hate to see him when he is. Apparently he thought, you know, Christians aren't supposed to be angry, so that's not what I am. But he was as angry as he could be. One time, Marla and I went to a pastors and wives conference at Forest Home. And we had just checked into our room, and it was a room, if you've seen these, that has a double door that locks from both ways so you can't go, and sometimes they can open them. But in the next room, and we didn't have our ear to the wall, we were standing a good distance away, we could hear this man and his wife just yelling at each other with abusive speech. He was calling her names. You know, "You fat such and such," and she was coming back with anger at him. And Marla and I stood there with our jaw dropped, and finally I said, "I know, they're practicing for a skit. You know, maybe they're going to do a skit tonight." There was no skit. And for years I've wondered, should I have confronted that man? I didn't say anything, you know, but here's a man who's a pastor of an evangelical church, and he's hurling abusive language at his wife. And I thought, how can he get up in the pulpit and say, "Lord, would you bless my preaching," when his speech toward his wife was that way? And I've heard Christian parents yell at their kids like you wouldn't want to yell at your dog, just putting them down with abusive words. And I've seen or know of Christian parents who have hit their children in the face, maybe. And then they come to me and say, "I don't understand. Why is my kid rebelling?" And they've never gone to their child in humility and said, "I was so wrong when I yelled at you that way. Would you please forgive me?" And so the kid sees parents putting on a Christian face at church, and at home they're being abused, and they can connect the dots and say, "This is phony. You know, who needs this?" And so anger is a problem we have to deal with. And the Apostle Paul doesn't give us an inch of wiggle room here. You notice the word "all" in verse 31? "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander put away from you, along with all malice." He repeats it twice for emphasis, and so you can't say, "Well, it's just occasional. You know, I don't have an anger problem. Just once in a while I fly off the handle." Paul says that's not good enough. You got to deal with it all. And maybe you're saying, "Well, you know, I'm only human. Everybody gets angry. I'm on the top of the curve, though." And again, Paul just says, wait. You need to call it what it is. Anger is sin. And you can't let a little bit of sin in your life, because it spreads like leaven and it contaminates others. And so Paul says, put it all away. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, up in verse 26, he says, be angry and don't sin. You know, there's such a thing as righteous anger, and I am righteously angry. Well, maybe. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, I think was correct when he said, this mention of anger as something that is bad without qualification, he's referring to verse 31, so soon after verse 26 suggests that to be angry without sinning is as rare as it is difficult. Or there was an old Scottish hymn writer named George Matheson, and he said, I do well sometimes to be angry, but I often mistake the times. So we have to be really careful not to justify sinful anger and say it was righteous. Sometimes there's such a thing as righteous anger, but here is the mark, I am convinced, the mark of sinful anger: selfishness. When you peel it all away, I'm angry because I didn't get my way and I want my way. You know, or I'm frustrated because it didn't go the way I wanted it to and I want it to go this way. Selfishness. And I've heard husbands, counseled a couple once, and this guy insisted, well, I'm the head of my home. And I said, what does that mean to you? And he said, if I say paint the house black, she picks up the paintbrush and starts painting. And I was just blown away. I thought, good night, this guy doesn't understand what headship is. Headship is to be loving. Husbands, love your wives and give yourself for them, even as Christ gave himself for his church. And so we got to face up and deal with anger. And by piling up all these words and then using the word all twice in the same verse, Paul is just slamming the door on all of our excuses, because he knows, yep, I'm going to go, nope, slam. Well, nope, slam. And we're just left saying, wow, I got to deal with my sinful anger. So I want to talk about that in this message. And main idea is up there on the screen, and that is to tame your temper, put off all bitterness and anger, and replace it with kindness and forgiveness. And then the example is just as God in Christ forgave you. And so we're going back again to verses 22 through 24, where Paul says, put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And he makes three points, which I'm going to follow. First of all, he gives us six terms to describe the old sinful behavior that we need to put off. Then he uses three terms to describe the new godly behavior we're to put on. And then he ends by giving us the motive or the reason why we are to put on this new behavior. So first of all, to tame your temper, you have to put off all bitterness and anger. And we'll go through all the six terms. But I begin by observing that Paul doesn't psychologize the problem of anger. You go to a psychologist, even a Christian psychologist, and, well, let's talk about your childhood. You know, did your parents abuse you? Oh, you poor victim. Or maybe there's your subconscious is wrong, or you have low self-esteem. You notice Paul doesn't deal with any of that. Paul basically says, stop sinning. Any of you seen that funny Bob Newhart skit where the woman comes to him when he's the psychologist and says, I have this phobia about being buried alive in a box? And Bob listens to her problem, and then he says, all right, I'm going to give you some psychological advice. Stop it. And she's shocked, and she says, what? And he says, don't you understand English? S-T-O-P-I-T, stop it. And you can Google it on YouTube if you want a good laugh. It's just hilarious. And yet, that's kind of what Paul's saying here. He says, put away all sinful anger as you would cast off dirty, smelly clothes. Stop doing it. Now, it's not just a matter of willpower, though. That would be moralism again. Verses 25 to 32, as I pointed out the last hour, are built on verses 20 to 24. And verses 20 to 24 are describing the new birth. And if you haven't been born again, then you can go to anger management classes and you can read about it in Reader's Digest, how to get control of your temper, and all that works. But again, you're not dealing with the heart. Only when God, by his grace, causes you to be born again through repentance and faith in Christ, you get a new nature. Only then can real, genuine heart change happen. And so that undergirds everything I'm saying. And also, when we're born again, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in every believer. And then Paul instructs us in Galatians to walk by means of the Spirit. And you'll remember, I read them last hour, I won't repeat, but many of the deeds of the flesh are anger, outbursts of anger and strife and enmity and jealousy and, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's the old way, the flesh. And Paul says that's warring against the Spirit. But then he says, but walk by means of the Spirit and you won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And then he gives the fruit of the Spirit. And if you've ever thought about it, all nine fruit of the Spirit there are relational qualities, or they all impact relationships: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you're under control, you won't be angry and yelling at people, and so on. And so the Spirit-filled life is a moment-by-moment dependence on the Spirit of God, not on myself. Lord, I need your grace. I need your power. I need you to control me right now. And you walk step-by-step by means of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit grows in you. Fruit doesn't pop out overnight. Fruit grows, and it has to be cultivated. But if you keep walking in the Spirit, those qualities will begin to characterize your life. And so there's no magic, have a dramatic experience and you'll be forever above the sin of anger. It's a constant battle, and sometimes, even after you've developed those fruit of the Spirit, you lose it. What do you do then? You humble yourself, you ask God's forgiveness, you ask forgiveness of the one you were angry with, and you keep walking in the Spirit. Also, as I think I mentioned last hour, it's really important in overcoming sin to recognize that all sin begins in the mind or the heart. It all starts there. Jesus says that over in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, where he says it's out of the heart that come all of these deeds of sinning. And so that means it's not enough to force a smile and keep your tongue and inside you're seething. Anger is a heart issue. And so the instant you begin to get angry, you've got to stop and say, wait a minute. I am angry. Why am I angry? And then you think about theology. God is sovereign. I hope you believe that. Nothing happens in my life that the sovereign God did not permit to happen in my life to help me grow in Christ. And so this driver that cut me off right there, it's for my sanctification. I get angry when people cut me off or they're rude or whatever. I've often joked and said, if Paul had to drive a car, he wouldn't have said, you know, be joyous in all things, be thankful in all things. He would have said, usually, try to be thankful. But I have to say, you know, I'm really angry at God for allowing that frustrating person situation in my life, because God is sovereign. And then also to realize, you know, I'm a fellow sinner like that person, and I get angry, and what they did toward me, I could have done toward others. And so I have to apply the golden rule of treat them as I would want to be treated. And so you just send up, Lord, help. I'm struggling with my temper here. Help me to be patient in my heart and not angry. Now, to point out something obvious, underlying verses 31 and 32 is the reality you have been mistreated. You would never get bitter. You would never have wrath and anger if people didn't mistreat you, right? I mean, if life's going swimmingly well, I'm not angry. It's when somebody mistreats me that my temper flares. And I wouldn't need to forgive anybody else if everybody was always nice to me. And so Paul is showing us how to respond in a godly way in a very ungodly world. And the worst kind of hurt comes from when a fellow believer stabs you in the back or gets you. You know, you expect it in the world. That's what the world does. And then you come in the church and somebody says something bad about you or they do something. And that's when this stuff gets really practical. There may be a progression here in Paul's use of these terms. Peter O'Brien points that out. He says he moves from a resentful inner attitude, namely bitterness, through its outward expression, outbursts of rage and seething anger, to yelling abusively, and then he mentions spreading our anger by slander, and he concludes with a catch-all term that covers all forms of anger, namely malice. So let me walk you through these six terms. First of all, Paul says, remove all bitterness from your heart. And bitterness develops over time as we nurse our anger and we convince ourselves, I have a good reason to be angry. You know, that person really got me, and I didn't deserve that. And you start stewing on it. And if you keep doing that, pretty soon you're bitter. You're blaming the other person. You're justifying yourself. You're keeping score, you know, and you want the other person to pay for what they're doing. One time a woman came to see me in my office. I don't even remember who she was, but I remember I said, how may I help you, after we prayed and so on. And she handed me a notebook, 8.5 by 11, 16 handwritten pages, dated of how her husband had wronged her. I mean, she had it documented. You know, on July 2nd, he said this. On July 4th, he did this. And on down it went. And she handed it to me like, here's my case. Proves I'm right. And I, when I figured out what it was, I said, I have a solution for your problem. I said, I want you to take this home. You have a fireplace? I said, I want you to light a fire and burn it. And she was horrified because she thought I was going to side with her. And I said, as long as you have this list of all this stuff, you know, you aren't going to get through this in your marriage. You can't hold that kind of a grudge. It just builds bitterness. And bitterness spreads. And pretty soon, your bitterness affects others. And they get contaminated. And so you got to put it all away and realize, you know, God never calls us to vengeance. That's his prerogative. And one way to root bitterness out of your heart is to begin praying for the offending person. Or if they're in your family, pray with them. Pretty hard to be angry when you're praying with someone. Can we pray together? And it just dissipates anger. And so in your private prayers, you're not praying the imprecatory psalms. Lord, you know, strike them down and so on. No, no, no. You're praying, Lord, help me to show grace to them. And if they need to repent, help them to repent and so on. So remove bitterness. Second, Paul says, remove all wrath. The NIV translates it as rage, and that's a good translation because the Greek word means to boil. You know, it's the kind of wrath that, you know, it just boils over on the stove. Outbursts of anger. The people in the synagogue in Nazareth, when they got angry at Jesus and wanted to throw him over the cliff in Luke 4, it uses this word. or the mob in Ephesus that was crying out, "Great is Artemis, the god of the Ephesians," and they wanted to lynch Paul. The word is used there as well. So it's outbursts of anger, and Paul says that kind of hot anger has no place among Christians. The next word, anger, is similar, that we're supposed to remove. It's actually used in Mark 3:5 of Jesus. He was filled with anger at the Pharisees' hardness of heart. So that was righteous anger. It's used of God's wrath in John 3:36 and Romans 1, Romans 12. God's wrath is his settled opposition to all sin. But with regard to sinful anger, human anger, it's kind of synonymous with wrath. If there's a nuance of difference, wrath is the sudden overboiling. Anger is more the settled attitude that thinks, "I'm going to get that person." You know, that kind of thing. So we remove all bitterness, all wrath, all anger. The next word, clamor, as I said, means yelling or loud, angry words. You're screaming at the other person. You're cursing. You're calling them abusive names. The only time you should yell at your family members is if they're in danger. "Look out!" You know. Or sometimes if there's an angry thing, you need to say, "Hey, everybody, calm down. Calm down. Let's talk." You know, we're Christians. We can talk about this problem. But other than that, don't yell. Talk to one another. And if you find the, just call a timeout and say, "Wait a minute, I need to calm down. I'm sorry, I'm getting upset." And then when you're calm, talk. Then Paul says, remove all slander from your heart. And the word is also used against blaspheming God, but it has to do with throwing something at somebody. That's literally what the Greek word is about, is throwing evil words at somebody. And usually we do it to build our case. We want to prove I'm right and you're wrong. Or if we're gossiping to someone else, "I'm right and that person's wrong. Do you know what she said to me or he said to me? Let me tell you." And we build our case and we run that other person down. That's slander. And Paul says, put that away. Don't do that. And often we stretch the truth. You know, we exaggerate it and make us look good, them look bad. And then Paul finally gives a catch-all term, malice. And that just means all wickedness, all ill will towards another person. It's the desire to harm the person, or, you know, either emotionally or physically, but maybe to harm their relationships, harm their reputation. I want to make them pay for what they did to me. And I think Paul added it at the end to cover any other word we might want to say, "Yes, but." And Paul just says, all malice is wrong. So he commands us then, remove all six of these sinful attitudes and actions because they characterize unbelievers. And as those who have been born again, we have the Spirit of God living in us. The fruit of the Spirit should be growing in our lives. We have to put those away. Now, what do we do? Well, we replace them. You don't just put them away and leave a vacuum. To tame your temper, the second point is actively engage in the process of replacing bitterness and anger with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. So all through, Paul says, stop doing this, start doing this. Stop lying, start telling the truth, verse 25. Stop stealing, but don't stop there. Work with your hands so you can give, verse 28. Stop using unwholesome words, as we saw in verse 29. Instead, use words that build up. And here, stop being wrongly angry. Instead, be kind, be tenderhearted, be forgiving. I used to quote verse 32 to my kids so often that they would finish the verse when I started it with them. You know, "Hey, you guys, be kind to one another." "Yeah, we know, Dad, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." You know, when they would get in squabbles with each other. But that's what Paul is saying. So first of all, Notice that this is a process you have to engage in. The word be in verse 32 means to become. And it's a present imperative verb that means it's an ongoing process. You're not going to get over anger and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving today if you struggle with this. It's a process, but it's one where you begin to engage in it. And as I said, it's really important when you blow it to ask forgiveness, and we'll deal with forgiveness in the next session. But especially parents with your kids. A lot of parents think, well, if I ask forgiveness from my kids, I'm kind of losing my authority. No, you're not. You're demonstrating genuine Christianity to your kids. That, yeah, Dad was angry, and I am so sorry. I was wrong to yell at you. And God convicted me of my sin, and I've asked God's forgiveness, and I've come to ask, will you forgive me? And you see, that way your kids go, okay, Dad's a fellow sinner, but Dad's walking with the Lord. He's not a phony. And, you know, thankfully, none of our three kids ever rebelled against us, and I don't think that's inevitable that your teenager has to rebel if you humbly admit your fault to them. And there should be progress, though, where the angry words should be less and less and the kind words should be more and more. And so Paul says to tame your temper, replace bitterness and anger with this quality of kindness. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind. That's about all that verse I need to memorize to trip me up. Patient and kind. And a kind person is not harsh or sharp with others, and he allows other persons, people, room to make mistakes. Because I make mistakes. Okay. Yeah, they just messed up. I don't need to chew them out. I need to help them. But I need to be kind. And the reason we need to be kind is Jesus said that God our Father is himself kind to ungrateful and evil men, Luke 6:35. And in Romans 2:4, Paul said that God's kindness leads us to repentance. We deserve his wrath, he's kind. Whoa, I need to repent. And so in the family, instead of being harsh and stern with your kids, I would encourage you to be gracious and kind. You know, show them the kindness of the Lord. And if you have to correct, do it in kindness. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, even to your kids. And in 1 Peter 3, Peter says that it's God's kindness that motivates us to want to desire the pure milk of the word so that we can grow in respect to salvation. The next quality he says to put on, replace bitterness and anger with tenderheartedness. And the NIV uses the word compassionate. In 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, another couple of verses you should get in your brain, he says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, here's the word, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Be kind-hearted to one another. It comes from an interesting Greek word that means bowels. The old King James would have said the bowels of mercy, because they said kindness comes from your gut. It's a gut feeling. You know, you see somebody who is in trouble, your gut is moved to say, oh, wow, that person needs help. You know, you're moved with kindness toward them. So it's the opposite of being calloused, where you go, I could care less about you and your problem. That's not kind. Kindness cares. And then, finally, to tame your temper, replace bitterness, he says, and anger with forgiveness. So instead of holding a grudge that develops into bitterness, you forgive those who wrong you. And the word that Paul uses for forgiveness implies grace, undeserved favor. The person did wrong me. I could give it back to him. I don't. I give him grace. And so I absorb the pain. And if the other person has to earn it, it's not forgiveness. If the other person has to pay, it's not forgiveness. If you put it on file and the next time there's a conflict, you bring it up and hold it against it, that's not forgiveness. And I'm going to talk in the next time about forgiveness, so I'm just touching on it here. So Paul says then, to tame your temper, first of all, put off all this bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, slander, clamor, all of that. Then replace it with being kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. And then he ends by giving us the reason. He says, to tame your temper, remember as foremost how much God in Christ has forgiven you. And so that means every morning, come before the Lord and remember the gospel. I was a sinner. I deserve God's wrath. God sent his own son, Jesus, to bear the wrath that I deserved, and I've been shown mercy. I love Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist says, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. Just briefly consider then how God forgave you by his grace. He didn't do it because you earned it. He didn't do it because you were worth it. You know, people will say, well, I'm worthy because God forgave me. Well, wait a minute. God didn't forgive you because you earned it by your worthiness. You don't understand the gospel if you think somehow you earned it. The gospel is the free grace of God shown to me, the undeserving sinner. If you don't get that, please talk to me or Pastor John or Pastor Dave. That is the gospel. I deserved judgment. Through Christ and his shed blood, God showed me mercy and grace. That's so vital. And so you don't grant forgiveness to someone else because he earned it. You do it as an extension of God's grace to that person. Also, God forgave you in great cost. He says he forgave you in Christ. In Christ. People will say, well, why can't God just forgive? You know, I mean, somebody steps on my toe, I say, I forgive you. No big deal. And that's because God is absolutely holy and sin must be paid for because he is just. If he just blew off sin, say, hey, don't worry about it, he would not be a just God. Just as, say, a judge, if somebody killed your mother and the judge said, hey, try not to do that next time, no big deal, bye, you'd say, that is not justice. And God is absolutely just and holy. Sin must be paid for. Either we pay for it or an adequate substitute paid for it. And he sent Jesus to be that substitute for our sins. And so, yes, sometimes there is a legitimate place to require the person who sinned against you to make restitution, to teach them the seriousness of their sin or responsibility. But still, forgiveness always costs you. And then God forgave you far more than you can ever forgive anyone else. Remember Jesus' parable there in Matthew 18? He tells the story. Peter, you know, says, Lord, how much should we forgive? Up to seven times? Perfect number? And Jesus ups him and says, no, up to 70 times seven, Peter. And then he tells the story about this guy who owed a king 10,000 talents. We can't conceive of 10,000 talents because it would represent 150,000 years' wages for a working man. In other words, the guy owed him billions. And the king had mercy on him and said, I forgive you. And he goes out and he grabs a fellow servant. And I've often heard this story. The guy owed him 10 bucks. Well, no, he owed him 100 denarii. That was 100 days' wages. That's a pretty good sum of money, third of a year's wages. But he grabs him and says, pay up. And when he can't, he throws him in prison. And the king was moved with righteous anger toward that unforgiving slave. And the whole point of that story is, no matter how much you forgive someone else, it's not as much as God forgave you. God forgave you much. Now, I'll talk more about forgiveness next time because there's a lot of difficult issues to deal with it. But let me just wrap this up with some practical steps. First of all, basic foundation, make sure you have personally received God's forgiveness at the cross through Jesus Christ. And I say that unapologetically, knowing you're all church people, because as a pastor, I just have found over the years, sometimes people go to church all their lives and they think, hey, I'm good enough. You know, I go to church and I'm in a Christian home. And they have never personally repented of their sin and come to the cross. And so make sure you start there, because the new birth is the foundation for all this radical behavior change that Paul talks about from verse 25 to verse 32. Second thing, then, allow your heart just to be humbled by God's grace every single day. Think about, you know, if God had let me go, I deserve his wrath. He mercifully, graciously broke into my life with the good news that Christ died for my sins, and I'm free. And as you're filled up every day with the grace of God, you ever try to carry a full cup of coffee? It spills, doesn't it? And if your life is full of God's grace, guess what spills on others? Grace. Grace. And that's what they need. And so before, you would have been angry, but now, hey, I've been shown grace. I can show grace. Thirdly, structure your life for change. And by that, I'm going to suggest you turn off the TV for most of the day, if not all the day, and read your Bible consistently. If you've never read through the Bible in a year, there's many plans online you can do that. And read it over and over and over and over again. And if you come on a key verse like Ephesians 4:32 or you know, any of these verses we've been looking at, write them down on a card and read them over every day until they just burn into your brain. And I've heard people say, I can't memorize scripture. And I admit, the older I get, the harder it is. But it's repetition. It's just repetition. And I've had people do as my kids, where I'll say, you know, a husband and wife, they start to get angry and say, wait a minute, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. About the fourth time I say it, they say, hey, I know, be kind to one another. You know, and they quote it back to me. And I say, see, you learned the verse. It's by repetition, going over and over it. And then, you know, pray frequently for those you're angry with and pray with those you're angry with. It's pretty hard as a husband and wife to go to bed angry if you stop and say, can we just pray? You know, I know we're upset with each other over this and I don't want to be upset. Can I pray? And then you don't pray imprecations down on your wife. You pray, Lord, help me to be the kind of husband I need to be. Help me, Lord, to be loving and kind and so on. And then finally, just confess your anger quickly to the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to control your mind and your emotions. And don't let it fester. Keep a short account. If you're at work and you think, oh man, I snapped at my kid this morning. Kids have cell phones today. You can text them. And just say, you know, I was so wrong when I snapped at you this morning. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And do that with your mate. And it's a lifelong battle, but as you practice these things, it becomes a habit. And the habit then produces the fruit of God's righteousness, of being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. Look at forgiveness in the next hour. Let me pray. Dear Father, you know how prone we all are to anger because we're all prone to selfishness. And Lord, it's a battle. It's a struggle. It's a battle today. Where even though I haven't been angry with anyone in a while, I could fly off the handle today because my temper is that trigger sensitive. And I know that it's a battle for some of my brothers and sisters here. So we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives as we learn to tame our temper and to exalt Christ, to be controlled by your Spirit. I pray that those fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control would mark every person here as we walk in your Spirit. And we'll give you the glory and the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Time for any questions that you might have. And again, if you don't want to feel comfortable asking them in front of everyone, jot it down on a card and give it to Pastor Dave and I'll reply. Do we have any on cards, Dave? Or
none
on cards?
So under your question number one, the application, what would you say, at what point does the feeling become sin?
Yeah, the question is, since anger is in large part a feeling, how can God command us not to be angry? And again, I've read Christian psychologists who say, you got to be true to your feelings, just vent. Well, that's kind of like saying, you know, set off the bomb and then you got pieces and the bomb damages. And so I don't agree with that. And by the way, I should have used this illustration many years ago. Jay Adams, this is before cell phones again, but Jay Adams used the illustration. You're on the phone, you're having an argument with your wife and you're both yelling at each other and the phone rings. And you go and you pick up the phone and you say, hello, and it's the pastor. Do you say, what do you want, you jerk? You know, no. What do? You say, oh, it's the pastor, honey. Hi, pastor. Oh, yeah, we're doing fine. Well, what are you doing? Well, number one, you're being a hypocrite. But number two, you're controlling your anger. Or you do it at work. You know if you blow up at the boss, you're going to lose your job. And so even though the guy tells you to stay late and work and you're going, oh, man, okay, sir, you know, glad to do that. You're controlling your anger, but then toward your mate, you fly off the handle. I don't think we have to do that. I do think we can control it. And so if the feeling is welling up, sometimes I may need to say, time out, you know, I'm upset right now. And just acknowledge it and give it some time. There is something to counting to 10. Maybe you just need to say, I just need to go out for a quick walk and pray. But then follow through and talk about it, whatever got you upset. Don't shove it under the rug. Later, maybe when the kids are in bed and you have privacy, say, can we talk about what went on there? And then if feelings start rising again, wait. I don't want to be angry. I want us to work this through and talk. And so, yeah, you have to put a lid on it. If the feelings are boiling, just acknowledge it verbally and say, I'm really upset right now and I'm sorry. I need to deal with that with the Lord. But then I want to talk and try to work it out. So we can control it. We just don't want to. I didn't mention it either in the message. I think it was in my notes and I skipped it. But in the first counseling situation in the Bible, you know what God says? Remember in Genesis 4, he says to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? In other words, why are you depressed? And often anger and depression go together. And that sometimes is a good question to ask yourself when you get angry. Why am I angry? I guess I have that in question 4. Yeah. Why am I angry? And often the embarrassing reason is because I didn't get my way. You know, I'm being like a 3-year-old. I didn't get my way, and I want my way. I'm going to throw a fit until I get my way. Or I'm trying to control the others, and I'm going to show them that I'm boss, and, you know, and all that's selfish. And that's the embarrassing part of it, and I just have to admit, oh, I'm angry because I didn't get my way. And Lord, I want your way. So, and the same, by the way, and I realize, and this isn't part of this series, but the second fruit of the Spirit is joy. And joy is the opposite of depression. And so is depression all sin? I would argue, no, not all of it, but much of it is. A lot of it is, and the Bible commands me, I read it this morning in Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And I thought, wow, that's a command to my feelings. You know, be glad in the Lord. And you chew on that for a minute and realize, oh, I can't be glad maybe in something that's happening, but I can be glad in the Lord. So feelings can be commanded. Peace is the opposite of anxiety and so on. Yeah, another question.
Yes. How do you define righteous anger?
Righteous anger, that's a good question. And by the way, I have a whole sermon on Ephesians 4:26 on the web. I believe that righteous anger is usually directed at sin or injustice, often against others. In other words, I think that Christians should be righteously angry at the abortion industry. That is evil directed toward innocent little babies who are being slaughtered just for convenience. And that should make us angry. And anger should cause us to do things like write to your congressman or, you know, those kinds of things. Certainly no violence toward abortion people. They're just acting in the flesh, but, or prayer even, you know. I get angry when I think of the evil of a man like Kim Jong-un and what he's done to the believers in North Korea. And that makes me pray, Lord, deal with that. You know, your people are suffering there. And so it directs me to prayer. It shouldn't direct me to violence against anyone. And, you know, there's the whole question, was Dietrich Bonhoeffer right to try and plot for Hitler's assassination? And I admit, boy, that's a rough one. We should have been, if I had lived then, I should have been very angry at what Hitler was doing to the Jewish people. Just horrendous. I won't go into whether Christians should get involved in assassinating a leader like that. That's a tough moral issue, but it's righteous in that God is angry at sin, and I should be angry at sin, not against me, but against God and for what sin does to others. So that's the answer in a nutshell. Someone else? Another question there, is it hypocritical to be kind to someone when you'd rather punch him? Again, I don't think so. I think self-control says, you know, but you need to admit it, maybe, and say to the person, I'm really angry right now. Let me calm down, and then we can talk about why I'm angry. But we are to control our anger and not haul off and slug somebody or get violent. I don't know if anybody's wondering about question two. I'm married to an angry person, and the Bible tells us not to associate with angry people. So what do I do? What do I do? Well, you pray a lot. You demonstrate kindness. You know, there's a proper place to confront your mate's anger and just say something like, you know, I love you, and I want our relationship to be close. But when you get angry and abusive with your speech toward me, it doesn't make me want to draw near. Is there a way we can resolve this so that you're not constantly blowing up at me? Because that's just driving me away. And I think there's a proper place for a submissive wife to do that to her husband, to say that, and not just be a doormat and absorb the abuse, but to confront in love and say, my motive is I want our marriage to be close. But you can't get close to an angry man. it just destroys. And maybe that'll make him more angry. Sometimes it leads to divorce. And we have people in our church who have had to divorce an abusive mate to spare their life. But those are hard issues, yeah. One more, yeah.
So as a pastor, I've seen that root of bitterness destroy people. And it's very, very extremely subtle, and it can happen to the best of people. So what's your recommendation of guarding against that? And maybe you've seen that. I'm sure you've seen that, too, in your ministry.
Yeah, people can be blind to it, like the man I mentioned who was angry, saying, I'm not angry, because, you know, that's not the Christian thing to admit you're angry. I guess just gently confronting it with people and saying, I really sense you're bitter. Is there some underlying cause for why you seem to be bitter? Because it doesn't just usually, it's not focused on the one they're bitter against. It spreads where they're just bitter at life. And they're basically bitter at God because God is allowing their problem, their trial. And if you come alongside with the mind, the perspective of, I'd like to help you with this, but to help you, you've got to acknowledge you've got a problem. And because often we're in denial. You know, I'm not bitter. Well, goodness. Ask 10 people and they'd say, yeah, he's a bitter guy. So, it starts with saying, you know, you're right. I am a bitter person. And I've never forgiven my father who molested me, or, you know, those kind of horrendous problems. And I'll talk more about forgiveness next hour, too. And start of overcoming any sin is to acknowledge, I am the man, as David was confronted by Nathan, you know. So, what time do we come back?
1:45,
so we've got quite a break.
Yeah.
And I hope you can join us, because I am going to talk about how can I ever forgive. And I realize some of you have some big, big issues to forgive. And what does that mean? And how does that work out in practice? And so I want to make it real practical if I can. So that I'll be this afternoon.
Perfect. Yeah, we decided to give a legitimate break. Truly, so that you can go get refreshed, have some fellowship, maybe go to lunch with someone, go home. Please come back. Please come back. You know what the session's going to have, and for all of us, that is truly something as a Christian. That's a marked difference of the world, being able to forgive, and it's something we all need to work on. So let's come back together. Let's finish up worshiping the Lord this afternoon. Let me pray, and we'll head out, and we'll start up. We're going to be praising the Lord in song at 1:45, and then we'll get into the Word again. Heavenly Father, just good times in your Word. Thank you for the truth, your Apostle Paul and his teaching. And thank you again, Lord, that Pastor Cole could be here to plainly, honestly share your Word and the application for our lives, Lord, to glorify you. May we live in light of our Savior and the testimony of new birth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.